What have you and I truly decided to believe? I'm calling those things our convictions. The convictions that we choose determine the contours and the quality of our lives. We've studied a number of possible Christian convictions, some very basic things, and now we're going back over them, seeking personal examples from the Bible, people who either did or did not adopt a particular conviction, and we're looking to see how that impacted their experience. Today we come to the conviction that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, a disciple is a learner, an apprentice, but people can have very different experiences of discipleship. For example, we make our children disciples because God tells them us to, and we teach them about redemption, but they may or may not develop personal faith. For that matter, any adult who chooses to call him or herself a Christian is a disciple of Jesus, but the quality of their faith can vary considerably. And I think that's the lesson that we learn from a group of 12 disciples who lived in the city of Ephesus. They were disciples of Jesus, that's how we'd understand the term, but their knowledge of Christ lacked any real understanding of the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes our discipleship come alive. Our text is Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to kind of begin a little bit earlier in chapter 18, verse 23 to set the stage. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all." As you might imagine, I often have occasion to speak with folks from other churches who are kind of checking out SBEP. I really encourage you to grill a pastor when you visit a church. Okay, it's important. They give me a kind of a cross-section of what other churches teach and what other churches communicate about God, about Christ, about the Bible, and the basics of the Christian faith. And I have learned over the years to assume rather little and to listen a lot and to ask a lot of questions. I often hear a commitment to right living and a very generic hope of heaven that somehow has something to do with Jesus. But of course, that is a far cry from what you would call a personal relationship with Christ. I'm talking about a relationship that prizes obedience to Jesus and enjoys his forgiveness. I often meet Christians who struggle very, very deeply with guilt and who have yet to discover that repentance is a wonderful thing. It's a privilege. And so I just ask a lot of questions. I might start out, tell me about your spiritual journey. Or when did Jesus begin to make a difference in your life? Things like that. Sometimes the Christians that I meet are unable to articulate a biblical gospel, nothing that resembles the great news that Jesus brought. Other times I hear the gospel very crystal clear, very plain, but it's as if the person has never really listened to what they're saying. It's like they've never grabbed a hold of it. And they were speaking of these wonderful delicacies that they have never actually tasted. Things like love and peace and joy, hope. I mention this because it may help us to understand our text a little bit. Back in chapter 18, we learn that the Apostle Paul first visited Ephesus briefly on his way from Corinth back to Antioch. It was at Ephesus that he left Priscilla and Aquila, a great Christian couple. Paul determined that he was going to return to Ephesus and make that his base camp on his next trip. And I assume he left Priscilla and Aquila to get acquainted and lay the groundwork for the future church there, which would be a base church for the whole area. But while he was back in Antioch reporting his missionary work, a teacher came to Ephesus named Apollos. Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, who had come to faith in Christ. It says that he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He's always spoken of well in the New Testament. It says right here, he was commended by the brothers. He was a well-educated Christian Jew who was remembered fondly, who was an expert in the Old Testament, persuasive in speech, a very enthusiastic man, committed to Jesus Christ, and extremely useful to the church, we're told. However, at this point, he only knew the baptism of John. So it says that when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. You understand that the book of Acts gives us the key points of the spread of Christianity, but the Christian movement was spreading out all over the place through hundreds of people. You didn't have to be an apostle to be chosen by Christ as a missionary to be excited about the new faith and study everything you could get your hands on and then start sharing your enthusiasm with others. Alexandria was the principal seat of learning in the Mediterranean. The greatest libraries were there. In Alexandria, Apollos heard an outline of information about Jesus Christ that was pretty good and considerable detail about the teaching of John the Baptist. And from John, Apollos learned to understand what we call the Old Testament in terms of a great overarching covenant or relationship that God was creating, and that a new kingdom of God was being created by God to replace this sinful world that we know today. And that world, that new kingdom, is based on repentance and the forgiveness of sins, a new heart, a new soul that loves God's law, and forgiveness of sins that is based on God's grace received by faith. From John, Apollos obviously heard that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what John talked about so much. He's the one who enables repentance. He's the one that achieves our forgiveness. He's the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit, establish God's kingdom, judge all evil, and establish God's glorious rule forever when he returns. Apollos was able to teach this way of the Lord accurately, except for one thing. He knew that Jesus would establish God's kingdom in fullness upon his return, but he didn't quite get how Jesus was establishing a taste of that kingdom now through his Spirit. In theological terms, he only knew the baptism of John, a baptism of promise in which the power of the Holy Spirit was still a future hope. Remember, John the Baptist was killed before Jesus completed his ministry. So that's all John knew. John, and therefore Apollos, and therefore the people Apollos taught, didn't realize that the Holy Spirit had already been poured out in great measure through the finished work of Christ. So Apollos preached Jesus accurately, except the gospel he preached was still oriented to the future only. It was oriented around Christ's return when he would judge the world, and that's when we will serve God with joy and celebrate our forgiveness and be filled with the Spirit of God. So it's not so much that his preaching was wrong. It actually was quite faithful and true, but it wasn't complete, was it? It was missing the dynamic of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives today. Priscilla and Aquila, they didn't oppose Apollos. They just gently took him aside, and they explained the rest of the story, and they explained things better. And he became twice the preacher he was before and went on and was a great help to the church. Now, Paul arrived in Ephesus after Apollos had left. Priscilla and Aquila obviously brought Paul up to speed concerning all of this. And so Paul understood that Apollos had instructed a lot of people while he was gone, and there might be many of those whose understanding of Christ was still imperfect because of Apollos' earlier teaching. Therefore, when he would meet groups of disciples, such as the 12 in our text, I imagine he would just graciously ask questions, just as I might today. He wouldn't want to assume they'd been inadequately taught, but neither could he assume that they understood the gospel properly. completely, maybe he would ask, tell me about your spiritual journey. Why is Jesus so important to you? And after a bit, he might ask about their understanding of the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Don't be distracted, please, by the gift of tongues that is mentioned later. Paul is not interested whether they spoke in tongues. He didn't ask them about that. Most people who came to faith in the New Testament never spoke in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12 clearly teaches that tongues was a gift given only to some for essentially evangelistic purposes, to authenticate the gospel to a new group of people. The gift of a universal language helped people from a new group to understand that the gospel in its fullness had come to them. Paul was asking about their acquaintance with the Holy Spirit, not about tongues. And the answer that he got from these people was very telling. They said, NIV says, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, this is a very bare Greek sentence that requires some interpretation by translators to make sense for us. Literally, it reads something like this: we have not heard whether the Holy Spirit is. Now, it is possible that they meant, as the NIV takes it, that they didn't know the Holy Spirit existed. But that's hardly likely, because they knew of John's teaching, and John taught about the Holy Spirit quite a bit. And of course, the Old Testament talks about it. It's much more likely that they meant, we did not know whether the Holy Spirit is now, or that he is a present reality. In fact, some ancient versions of the New Testament actually read it that way. We did not know that the Holy Spirit has been given. There's at least one other case in the Bible where the language in the Greek is similar. It says the Holy Spirit was not, when obviously the context means was not yet given. What these disciples were saying was, we've heard about the Holy Spirit like we've heard about the new world to come. That's all in our future, right? What's that got to do with us today? For them, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit was still a future hope. Now, this tells Paul that he's almost certainly dealing with disciples made by Apollos before he was brought up to speed. And so he asks a clarifying question that would indicate this. He says, well, then what baptism did you receive? And they said, John's baptism. Well, now he knows he's dealing with people who heard Apollos early on. So he goes on to explain to them, just as Priscilla and Aquila had done to Apollos, that John's baptism was still looking ahead, and that Jesus brought the fulfillment of all the promises John had preached. There's still plenty to look forward to in the eternal future. But the Holy Spirit has burst into this world with a foretaste of God's kingdom now. These 12 disciples had a genuine and true understanding of Christ, but it was not complete. They were still viewing Jesus through John's eyes, eyes that looked ahead and that did not live to see the fulfillment of God's promises begin. Their new understanding was accompanied by a new baptism. And God graciously confirmed through a supernatural sign that what Paul was preaching to them was gloriously true. You understand that Christian baptism is basically no different than the baptism practiced by John the Baptist. John the Baptist summarized everything in his baptism that Jesus was going to stand for. John's baptism was sufficient when combined with a full understanding of Christ. However, for people like Apollos and those for whom he taught, John's baptism was not enough. Because unlike Christ's disciples, who were with Jesus in the upper room, who heard all about the coming of the Holy Spirit now and understood that, Apollos did not fully comprehend what Jesus had accomplished. Apollos was correct as far as he understood the gospel. Like John, he knew Jesus was the Messiah, would bring in the kingdom, would baptize us in the Holy Spirit sometime. But he didn't realize that in his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus had already begun to establish his kingdom in this age. Like John, Apollos was still preaching Jesus from the standpoint of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, where salvation was still something you could be saved, but you were saved on the basis of what you were looking forward to. But you see, in Jesus, God's kingship has invaded this rebellious world ahead of time. Long before God's kingship will be enforced through final judgment and hell, His kingship has broken into this world in those of us who have dedicated our lives to follow Christ. And following Christ in this still broken world is exactly what the Holy Spirit's work is all about today. Of course, the Holy Spirit has been active in redemption since the beginning. Believers in the Old Testament were saved through the Spirit's work. Peter said the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Holy Spirit has been at work in redemption from the beginning. But when, through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself unblemished so that we may serve the living God, the Holy Spirit's work ramped up significantly. He is described as being poured out. It's one thing, you know, to drink of the Holy Spirit's grace. It's another thing for him to be poured out. The Old Testament symbolically looked ahead in a vision to a day when a river would pour out of God's altar where the sacrifice came from, and it would flow down and get bigger and wider until it hit the Dead Sea and turned the Dead Sea into a living sea. And Jesus said that prophecy was speaking of the Holy Spirit that he would pour out to bring life to a dead world. Just think of the increased breadth of the Holy Spirit's work today. With Christ, the Holy Spirit saving work is no longer centered around Israel. At Pentecost, the gospel is opened up to every nation. No longer does one have to become a Jew to embrace the covenant of salvation. The Holy Spirit is awakening faith all over the world, even in Sri Lanka. The breadth of this outpouring is staggering. And with Christ, the depth and the intensity of the Holy Spirit's work is equally staggering in the lives of believers. Paul prayed this. He prayed that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that being rooted and grounded in love, that you'd have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge so that you can be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. Through the Holy Spirit, repentant, justified, and adopted sinners like us can know the personal presence of God. We can grasp what it means to be loved by him and love him back, to be his people, and for him to be our God. In the old covenant, that was mostly a promise, experienced at best by just a few. But now, the Spirit of God dwells in each and every believer in Jesus, and he can fill us to overflowing with Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, we can know what it means for the risen and alive Jesus to live with us, to live in us by faith. Remember in our responsive reading how Jesus said that he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will show myself to him. He said, if anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And these words he said to explain what he had just said, that he would send them the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus is objectively real. He's in paradise right now. But to use a contemporary figure of speech, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus real to us. He makes him subjectively real. He manifests Jesus to us so that he lives with us. That is what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means more than just looking back upon what some teacher taught a long time ago, or more than just looking forward to a salvation that might come someday. It means that the risen Jesus Christ is my master right now. He lives with me through his Spirit. I talk to him. And through the Spirit's scriptures, I hear his voice. And he talks to me. Jesus mentors me. Jesus inspires me. And he comforts me and he challenges me and he teaches me and he trains me just as he did the original 12. I am a disciple of Jesus just as truly as Peter or Matthew or John. I don't have to wait for death or for Christ's return to live in the kingdom of God. Eternal life began for me the day I met Christ by faith. As a Christian, eternal life is not just a dream for the future. Jesus explained that eternal life was to know God through him. And that's something that I experience every day. Now, I don't think there are still any disciples of John the Baptist running around today. So I don't think we're going to have exactly this situation. But this passage does remind me of many in the 21st century American church. There is still a kind of evangelism that to my ear sounds an awful lot like Apollos' preaching. With commendable fervor, it explains the way of the Lord accurately and with scriptural depth. And it leads people to Christ for salvation, clinging to Christ for the hope of forgiveness, and leading to at least an initial token of repentance. But it is an evangelism and a teaching that is almost devoid of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain that. Because I don't mean by that that it is devoid of the Holy Spirit's power to save. The Holy Spirit makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation, even with imperfect preaching. And I do not simply mean that it fails to talk about the Holy Spirit explicitly. No. In fact, I believe that the Holy Spirit is intended by God to be relatively invisible. The apostles do not focus very much on him in their own evangelism. Jesus said, when the counselor comes, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. He's like a glass window through which we see Christ. You don't look at the glass, you look through the glass. The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus, not about himself. I believe that all of our focus on God is to be channeled through the Son, through Christ. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit is at work. No, when I say that there's a form of contemporary evangelism that's almost devoid of the Holy Spirit, what I mean is that it leaves the impression that the believer is looking only to the future to experience salvation. It focuses on that day when God will ask, why should I accept you into my heaven? And truthfully instructs us and points us to Christ's righteousness credited to us and not on our own merit. And praise God for that. Justification is at the heart of the gospel. But justification is not the entire gospel message. Justification explains our divine acceptance in Jesus, but not our personal transformation. Salvation not only unites us to Christ's righteousness, it also unites us with Christ's Spirit so that our spirit can be transformed starting now. And there are many Christians who just never really grasp that. Maybe they haven't been taught it. Francis Schaeffer, one of the fathers of the PCA, used to say that if God himself cut out every passage in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, it would make virtually no difference to the average believer. The Apostle Paul obviously had similar concerns because it says that he kept praying, continuous verb. He kept praying all the time for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what we can experience in Christ right now. Not taking anything away from the hope that we have, but pleading with God to open up our faith to the glorious work of the Spirit now so we can experience the power and the joy of personal fellowship with Jesus. It's not quite the same thing, but almost as if some of us were still seeing salvation through the eyes of John the Baptist. We got the whole message of salvation. We got it all accurately. We've come to faith like the Old Testament saints came to faith, perhaps, looking at the Messiah, looking to Jesus for salvation, but still looking ahead, in our case, to Christ's return. Still looking ahead to the time when we can know God's power and know his joy and know his peace, treasuring that time to come. And looking ahead as if the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. Missing so much of our experience today. So tell me, Christian, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I'm not asking whether you have the Holy Spirit, because every Christian does by definition. I'm really asking, what do you know about him? Why, Pastor? I didn't even know you could be filled with the Spirit of God in this life. Christian, open your eyes to what it means to have received the gift of the Holy Spirit as you have. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You don't have to wait for Jesus to wrap his physical arms around you to know God's love. You know, there are many times in my ministry when I pray for God to wrap his arms around his children who are in pain. And in tears, folks realize that's exactly what God is doing. Right then, as we pray, and they are overwhelmed. They didn't know they could know God's love like that. You can. God pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He brings that love from the cross to us. Don't wait for heaven to experience that. Don't wait another day. The Holy Spirit has been given. Open your arms. Let God embrace you. He will. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if we share in his sufferings, so that we can share in his glory. You have a glorious future ahead of you, Christian, as God's child, and that hope should sustain you through present suffering. But understand that you are God's child right now. You're not just tagged to become his child one day. The Holy Spirit would have you lift up your arms to your daddy, Abba, Father, and ask him to pick you up. And even if the divine king is sitting on his throne at the time, administering royal business, he will pick you up and put you on his knee and continue his business. And sitting on God's knee, you will see him governing the world. And you will see his providences in your life from a different perspective, one that can easily look from your situation right back to his face and see him smile. For God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. That verse may be talking about our spirit, but our spirit is transformed by his. Christian, you don't have to live in timidity. You don't have to live in fear. You and I don't have to live tentatively. The love we sense through God's Spirit brings self-control and power into our lives. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. And to each of us, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You don't have to have an ordination service or speak in tongues or stand on your head to be gifted by God to bless his church. The Holy Spirit has already equipped you to be a blessing. You don't even have to figure out how. Just do it. Just give to others what he has given you. Just do it. You don't have to sit on the sidelines watching other people experience the power of God in ministry and changing lives. That power is yours. Use it. Just serve with whatever you've got. Just do it. And the one who fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he can do amazing things with your lunch too. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God, approved of men. Christian, using your spiritual gift, that's just the beginning. Gifts are just tools. Your service to God, not after you're buried, not when Christ returns, your service to God at home and at school and at work. Your service to God is righteousness and peace and joy. You can be a beacon of righteousness, an anchor of peace, and a fountain of joy. You can serve God in these ways today and tomorrow because the Holy Spirit is yours right now. We're charged to pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. It's true, we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself, he intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. The Holy Spirit enables you to speak to God intelligently, even when you don't know what you're talking about. That's exactly what Romans says. God has planned to move heaven and earth in response to your prayers. He's already planned to do that, so pray. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Churches do not have to split. Christians do not have to be embedded in their own needs so that they use the church and throw it away. We can maintain, we can keep our unity. We can maintain the truth in godly peace if the unity we experience is a unity that's forged by a Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing, make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God for everything, God the Father for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We can be so aware of God's gift of His Spirit that we are filled to overflowing with Christ. That doesn't mean that we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. It means that we're so filled with His presence that we do everything in Christ's name. Our whole lives, not just our worship, but our whole lives become like music to God. And Jesus is so palpably present in every relationship that there is no one-on-one between Christians, because He's present whenever we're together, even if it's just two of us. This is what it's supposed to mean to be a disciple of Jesus. The disciples that Paul found in Ephesus, they were disciples of Jesus, but not the way they should be. They were more like disciples from Old Testament times. They had the gospel, they knew about Jesus accurately, but they didn't realize that salvation begins with our faith, not with our death or with Christ's return. The Holy Spirit makes us disciples of the living and risen Jesus Christ, whose enforced rule of the world lay in the future, but whose rule has been inaugurated nonetheless, and whose power has been poured out to link His people with God today. Christian, make no mistake in the answer to this question. You did receive the Holy Spirit when you believed. So don't live like someone from the Old Testament. Christ has brought God's kingdom into this world. Walk with Him now. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we are hungry for You. We are hungry for Your Son, and we ask You to fill us with Your Spirit. We're not interested just in religious show. I mean, sure, we want to celebrate our faith when we're together. We want such times like these to be special, and indeed, but we don't want just a religion that evaporates when we walk out the door. We want to be filled with Your Spirit. We desire to talk to You through Christ and to listen to the revealed Word that He gave us and hear Your voice. We desire for You to walk with us through our lives and to lift us up on Your knee so we can see the world and its history from Your eyes. Oh, Lord God, we want a lot. But You say that You've given us already more than we'll ever think to ask for. So hear our prayers. And answer them, we pray, in Jesus' name.